Over the past few weeks, we've been doing a series called With, that we've looked at encounters that people have had with Jesus, like looking in the Gospels and seeing how, man, so many of their lives were changed when they came in contact with him. And a few weeks ago, we talked about an event called the Transfiguration, and then even a moment where Jesus came down from that mountain and healed a boy who had had a demon. One of the things we talked about is mountaintop experiences and valleys in life. And so we just talked about how Jesus is in all those, but sometimes things can shift from one to the next. And that's exactly what some of the disciples and those who have been hoping that Jesus was the Messiah would have felt that Holy Week so many years ago. Because at the beginning of the week, there is this triumphal entry that they think he is the Messiah. He is going to free them. So they are so excited. And then even for the next couple days, they're again hearing him teach. And even those closest with him get to partake in the Passover dinner one more time. And so this mountaintop moment that is going on, and then everything shifts. Just like that, because Jesus is arrested, he's taken to trial, beaten, and he's crucified, and then he's buried. And man, the emotions that they're feeling, some of it sadness, some of it just despair. Like, they don't know the end of the story quite the way we do, even though Jesus had told them it hadn't quite clicked yet. And so they're in this moment going, what are we supposed to do? So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Luke chapter 24. That's going to be our main text today. You can also follow along in the Bible app if you want to, and that's going to have all of our texts. But just realize that as we're reading in Scripture, we read about the death and the burial, and then afterwards in the Gospels, we read about the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb is recorded for us, and even appearances. And so it starts with the guards. The guards who are at the tomb, that an angel comes down and then rolls the stone away, and they are terrified. Like, they've never seen anything like this, and they go running off trying to figure out, what story are we supposed to tell? What do we do with all of this? And then we read about the women who saw the angel and then were told this message that Jesus was alive. So they run back to all the other disciples to tell them what they have seen. But again, they don't believe the women, which again, we can't really hold it against them. How many people have you seen risen from the dead? Okay, and so in this moment, like, they're like, well, we gotta go check this out for themselves. So they run off to the tomb as quickly as they can, and they find that it's empty, but there is no Jesus that they see. So that's kind of what's recorded for us when we get to the events that we're reading about today. And so Mark records what we're going to look at in Luke here. And I just want to tell you what Mark does in his summary. He says, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Okay, so what he's saying is, after the women had told the disciples, two men are walking along and they see Jesus risen from the dead. So they run back to tell the disciples as well that they have seen Jesus. But again, they're still trying to figure this all out. So that's where we're up to in our text. But it's expounded more in the Gospel of Luke, and that's what I want to read. So starting in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 16, here's what we have. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Okay, so they have just been in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and now it is time to go back home, and so that's what they're doing. And while they're walking, they're talking about everything. Okay, they're talking about the things that were the mountaintop experiences, that at the beginning of the week. But man, you got to know that most of their discussion is probably about what most recently happened and Jesus being crucified. And amongst all that, Jesus joins them, but he's not recognizable to them. In fact, the Greek literally says that their eyes were restrained from recognizing him. Okay? Now, what exactly does that mean? I mean, Mark said that Jesus had a different form. Can I just tell you? I can't explain it. I wasn't there. Like, I don't know. But I can tell you this, that if God is powerful enough to create all the world with just his words, he can veil who Jesus is to these two men as they're walking along. And so anyway, Jesus walks up to them and kind of is asking, hey, what's going on? And so let's keep reading verses 17 through 24. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things? He asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Okay, so in this text, we read that one of the two men's name is Cleopas. The other one we don't know. There are all sorts of theories out there, but since we don't really know, I'm not going to tell you, okay? But in this moment, they're talking with Jesus, and he asks them, what are you talking about? Like, what? Like, do you really not know everything that's going on? Like, are you kind of that ostrich with the head in its sand? Like, do you not know the buzz all around here? It actually kind of reminds me, a couple weeks ago, I was at a conference with eight different ministers from kind of around the country. And in one of our sessions, we're sitting around a table and someone decides to tell a joke. And so this joke goes like this, that there are two men who are on death row and it's getting closer to time for their execution. And the guard comes in and says, you each have one last wish. What would you like? And so the first person says, you know what I would like? For the 24 hours before my execution, I would love for you to play nothing but Taylor Swift over the intercom so we can all hear that. Like Taylor Swift song after song after song, that is what I would like for the last 24 hours of my life. And so the guard kind of looks at him and says, well, that's kind of awkward, but yes, we can do that. He then looks at the second man and says, what is your last wish? And he simply looked at the guard and said, can you execute me first? Now, as we were sitting around the table, one person then responded just saying, I don't think Swifties would like that joke. To which another person just said, what's a Swiftie? Okay? Now, if you're at the spot where you have no idea what a Swiftie is, that's okay. It just means that that's not part of the circle that you run in. But one of the people said, I bet your congregation knows what a Swiftie is. And you guys just totally knew that that means someone who loves Taylor Swift, her music, those kind of things. But that's the same type of thing here. Like you would have been in this circle in Jerusalem. You would have known the buzz all about Jesus. And so when he says, what exactly are you talking about? Like, they're like, you got to be kidding me. Like you don't understand what's going on. And so they begin to tell Jesus about Jesus. And they tell him he was a prophet. Like he was powerful with his words, the way he taught, like with authority. And you just wanted to hang on every single word. Or even like the deeds, he was such power with deeds. And people who were blind can now see. People who were mute could now talk. People who were lame are now walking. Like everything that he did. Man, we were hoping that he was going to be the Messiah. But our leaders turned him over. And he's been crucified. Our dreams have withered. Our hopes have been dashed. And they said, and what's even more is it's the third day. Now, some people think that has to do with the prophecy about Jesus going, hey, they knew that something was going to happen on that third day, that Jesus was going to come back to life. Can I tell you, I don't think that's what it means. Because even the disciples didn't get it. Like they weren't expecting that yet. In fact, the only people in scripture that we read about that kind of got that a little bit was the chief priests and the Pharisees who go to Pilate and say, hey, he talked about like rising from the dead on the third day. You ought to put some guards at the tomb so that way no one comes and steals his body. And so that's why that happened. But no one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead yet. And so what I think they mean is that most Jewish people believed that the spirit of someone who had died hovered about the corpse for 3 days and then left. And so when they're talking about this situation, they're saying, Jesus is now completely gone. And not only that, these women came back and told us this kind of crazy story. And so we're trying to figure this out. Like, did someone really, while we were mourning the death of Jesus, come and steal his body? Like, did they kick us while we're down? Or the women just so stressed out that they're kind of flipping out with what they see. Like, we again are trying to figure out, what is all this? And so, telling Jesus that, he actually responds. So let's read verses 25 or through 35. And he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. And so he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? And so they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord is risen and he has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And so in response to what these two say, Jesus simply said, let me show you. Let me show you what scripture says about the Messiah, what he would have to endure. And so he explained the scriptures. And I imagine about that time, then they're ending up at Emmaus. It's time for these two to go to their home, but they invite Jesus. Do you want to come stay with us? And that's part of their hospitality, normal procedure. So Jesus comes, and while he's there, he breaks bread and he prays. And at that moment, they realize who he is. Now, again, there's a lot of thoughts. What exactly happened that now they realize him? I mean, do they see him breaking bread and praying? And so they remember the Last Supper? You know, maybe that's what happens. It's a possibility, but I don't actually think these two were at the Last Supper. Some people think maybe when he was praying, he lifted his hands and you could see the nail scar in his hand. Maybe. Here's what I'd simply tell you. The scripture says their eyes were opened. I think God did something. I simply think he removed the veil that had been there of being able not to recognize who Jesus was, and now they do. And in that moment, Jesus disappears, and their hearts, man, they're like, man, they were burning as we were listening to the truth. We should have known everything that he was telling us. And then we have recorded what might have been the fastest 7-mile run ever. Like, that's not people training for a marathon. Like, they are hurrying back as fast as they can to tell the other disciples, this is what we have seen, that he is risen. And then they even learn that Peter has seen Jesus as well. And if you're like, whoa, I have never in all my years heard anything about Peter seeing Jesus as well, I want to point one other passage out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. And so our timeline, even as you look at this, like Jesus appears, you know, to the women. He then appears to these two men walking along the road. He appears to Jesus and then for the first time to those known as the 12, those who were following after Jesus. And that, when you continue reading scripture, when they're all back together, that's again when they all believe because they see him with their eyes. And so these two travelers, like they realized that Jesus was alive. They realized that he was with them. Man, that changed their life. Like they went from a valley to a mountaintop just like that. And I tell you, as I read this scripture and I think about just what that means for us, if you are a believer in Christ, can I encourage you that Jesus is with you in every moment, even if you don't realize he's right there? Like those moments that are those mountaintop experiences when you are celebrating, when there's an achievement, when there's victory, he's there with you. Those moments of being in the valley, when there are struggles, when there are life's challenges, when everything seems to be going wrong or it's just against you, Jesus is there with you. Even in those ordinary, mundane times that may not be one or the other, he is right there with you. And not only is he with you, as we looked in this text, he is risen. And that changes our lives for eternity. Why? Because now you and I have a hope. And not a wishy-washy hope, just going, man, I hope this kind of happens. A confident hope, a hope that you and I can build our lives upon that foundation, saying, I may not know all the details, but I know that he is in control today and tomorrow and the next and for all of eternity. That's what makes us different. And in a chapter that Mark Moore writes about this event, he talks about the life of a disciple, the life of a follower. And he says this, somewhere along our journey, Jesus shows up. We don't know just who he is, but as the curtains lift, our hearts begin to burn. Then suddenly, mysteriously, we see him. We don't know what it all means, but we know that the world will never be the same. And with frantic feet and panting breath, we race to tell all who will listen that we have discovered Jesus and that he is alive. Man, the gospel message, just really simple, is that God sent Jesus because he wants you. He wants you to be with him in eternity. He wants your heart. And so he died to make that relationship possible. You and I simply have to receive that gift. And him rising gives us hope because our God has more power than the grave. I'll tell you, even as I talk about this, there's different groups that are kind of listening to this right now and online, and just this idea of maybe this is the first time that you've really ever heard the gospel message. You're like, I feel like I need to look into this some more. My encouragement to you would be, do it. Don't just let it sit there and wait till maybe next Easter. Ask someone, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Maybe that's a pastor. Maybe that's someone who invited you. Maybe that's someone who's a Christian. You're like, what does it mean to follow after him? Why does your life change? For some of you today, the group that you're sitting here, like the Spirit has been working in your heart as you have heard truth. And you know that it's not some kind of manipulation. You know that it's not just some kind of coincidence. You know that God is working on your heart. And you've been wondering, should I give my life to him? Do I need to follow after him? Like, what does it mean to be saved? And today is the day you're like, this is time. Like, I am ready to have that hope in my life that I've been searching for and so many other things, but I need him. And so on this day that we get to celebrate him rising from the dead, man, you could rise to new life as well. For some of you, you're still pretty early in your walk with Jesus. And what I would encourage you to do is simply be with him. As you're with him, listen to him. See where he is leading you. And as he leads you places, obey. Obey, because as you do that, your walk with him will mature. And then the fourth group that I would talk about is just those of you who would consider yourself a mature Christian. You've been following with him a long time. He is the center of your life. And what I would encourage you with is to hold on to that hope. Hold on to the hope that he is giving you, and then share that hope. You see, sometimes if you've been a Christian for a long time, we can become content with what God's done for us, but we don't tell other people. Man, this hope is for everyone, and we need to continue to share that with everyone. I want to share something with you that Matt Proctor, who's the Ozark Christian College president, has spoken at a couple conferences. And so what I'm sharing next is not my own. I can't take credit for it. I just get to share it with you, and I'm excited about that. But he says this. It's the very first Easter Sunday, and the sun is sinking low in the west. The resurrected Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two travelers. These two travelers have read their Bible, but they've never really understood their Bible. And so in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says this, Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets. Time out. That's like a Hebrew way of saying he started with the beginning of the Bible and went all the way to the end. And so it says, Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets, and he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. Can you imagine that as a church service? Hey, who's our preacher today? Jesus. Hey, what's his text? The whole Bible. What's his topic? Himself. Like, that's got to be the greatest sermon that would have ever been preached. And I'm guessing Jesus could have said something like this. That in the book of Genesis, I am there. I am the word of God creating the heavens and the earth. In the book of Exodus, I am there. The Passover lamb whose blood is sprinkled on the doorposts to save you from death. In Leviticus, I am there, your great high priest. In Numbers, I am there, your ever-present guide, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. I am the one who is lifted high in the wilderness, saving all who looked on me from the serpent's poison. Deuteronomy, I am there. I am the coming prophet greater than Moses. I am the city of refuge to which the guilty may run. In Joshua, I am there. I am the commander of the angel armies, the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Judges, I am Ehud's dagger. I am Shamgar's ox goad. I am Samson's jawbone and Gideon's sword. I am Israel's true deliverer from all of her enemies. In Ruth, I am the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, I am the coming son of David. In 1 and 2 Kings, I am the one greater than King Solomon. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, I am that Shekinah glory filling the temple. In Ezra and Nehemiah, I am the rebuilder of all things broken. And in Esther, I am the unseen protector of my people. In Job, I am the redeemer who lives. I am the only true comfort in times of trouble. In Psalms, I am that good shepherd who leads you beside green pastures and quiet waters and restores your soul. In Proverbs, I am the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, I am the end of the matter. I am the only true meaning in life. In Song of Solomon, and yes, I am in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, I am the rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000, the glorious bridegroom coming to take my beautiful bride home. In Isaiah, I am wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I am the suffering servant, pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. By my wounds, you are healed. In Jeremiah, I am that patient potter molding that stubborn clay. In Lamentations, in the midst of your tears, I give you mercies new every morning. In Ezekiel, I am that wind blowing from the four corners of the earth into the valley of dry bones, resurrecting them to new life. And in Daniel, I am that fourth man in the furnace. That was me. And by the way, Daniel was not in the lion's den. The lions were in my den because I was there. In Hosea, when my wayward wife breaks my heart again and again, I am that faithful husband who welcomes her home. In Joel, I am the one who restores the ears the locusts have eaten. In Amos, I restore the exiles. In Obadiah, I am the judge. In Jonah, the true missionary. In Micah, the ruler born in little Bethlehem. In Nahum, your avenger. Habakkuk, your strength. Zephaniah, your mighty warrior. In Haggai, I have the desire of all the nations. In Zechariah, I am the cleansing fountain. And in Malachi, I am the son of righteousness with healing in my wings. Before Abraham was, I am. And this book, it's all about me. But hear me, South Rock. What if Jesus were to step off that road to Emmaus and step onto the stage this morning? You know what else he could say? In Matthew, that's me. I'm there. I'm that prophesied king. In Mark, I'm that powerful servant who heals the sick and feeds the hungry and conquers the demons and raises the dead. In Luke, I am the Son of Man full of compassion, who eats with prostitutes and prodigals and tax collectors and sinners. In John, I am the Word made flesh, the vine, the bread of life, and the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. In Acts, I am the one who met Saul on the road to Damascus. I'm the one who turned the church's greatest persecutor into the church's greatest preacher. In Romans, I am your justification. 1 Corinthians, your sanctification. 2 Corinthians, your reconciliation. Galatians, your liberation. And Ephesians, your unification. In Philippians, I am the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but I made myself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. In Colossians, I am the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything I might have supremacy. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I am the coming king. In 1 Timothy, I am the one mediator between God and man. In 2 Timothy, I am the one who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. And in Titus, I am the God who does not lie. In Philemon, I am the one who takes slaves and masters and turns them into brothers. In Hebrews, I am the author and perfecter of your faith. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James, my dear hard-headed brother James, I am the glorious power that turns faith into deeds. In 1 Peter, I am the chief shepherd. 2 Peter, I am the patient Lord who wants no one to perish. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, I am the word of life. In Jude, I am the one who is able to keep you from falling. And in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the bright and morning star. I am the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I am Revelation's righteous warrior returning on a white war horse. And on my head are many crowns. I am dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And on my robe and on my thigh, I have this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, on every page of this book, I am. This book is all about him. And these are the scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus has been with us since the beginning of time. And can you sense your heart stirring now because you have heard truth? Can you feel the hope that you have or you can have because of a risen Savior? The one who has power over the grave, the one who is everything that we just read, the one who wants you to be with him for eternity, the one who promises to be with you in the mountaintops and the valleys, and the one who has good plans for you as you follow him. And so we're going to sing a new song. It's all about these plans that God has for us. It's based out of Psalm 23. In the chorus, it does talk about the good plans quite a bit, but can I tell you, we're not worshiping the good plans. Oh, we are thankful for them and we hold on to those truths and those promises, but we are worshiping the God who makes those plans. We're worshiping the one who is our shepherd, the one who comforts us, the one who makes it to where we do not have to fear the enemy, the risen Savior who gives us a confident hope and who is with us. And so we submit to him. And I'm telling you, if the Holy Spirit is working on you and you have any questions or you're ready to dive in, man, I want that hope, then we have people in the prayer room that we would love to pray alongside of you. And the rest of us, man, we want to sing our hearts out to give this God the glory that he deserves. So will you guys stand and let's sing.